Well, would you open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 2. And while you're doing that, just a quick word. I would encourage everyone, please come out to our Monday-Thursday service this coming Thursday at 7 o'clock. We're going to be going, taking a look at that last week, especially the last night before Christ went to the cross. It'll be a special evening together this Thursday. So I just encourage you all to come out for that. Colossians chapter 2, this morning we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 19. I'm going to read verses 16 to 23, just so we can kind of get the full context of the passage. Let's go ahead and read that. You follow along with me as I read Colossians 2, starting in verse 16. Paul writes, "Therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, 'Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch,' which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasements and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Father God, this morning as we come to your word now, we pray as we have earlier that you would give us a focus of attention and devotion to it, for it is in written form the person of Jesus Christ. It is inspired wholly by you. You breathed, and when your breath hit the page, Scripture was on it. It is your word. Help us to give it the respect it deserves, because it is yours. And we worship you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christ is sufficient. He is all you need. Over the last few weeks, we have been seeing that. He is all we need for salvation, all we need for forgiveness, all we need for victory over Satan. We saw those three things last week. All of our salvation is complete in Christ. He is our completeness. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 tells us that Jesus is the anchor of our soul. He is in the presence of the Father, and because He is there, we understand that one day we will be there also. His perfect life made Him qualified to die as a substitute for us. He had no sin of His own to pay for, and the Father exhausted all of His wrath for our sin upon Christ. His sacrifice on the cross bought your salvation. He permanently defeated Satan's plans in doing that. And Satan, the accuser of the brethren, tried to exalt himself above God by thwarting God's plans, but through his deception of Adam and Eve, he plunged humanity and all creation under the curse. But Christ redeemed God's elect and defeated the plans of Satan on the cross. That is what we celebrate this week at Easter, isn't it? And because God's wrath for us was exhausted on Christ, he could place Christ's righteousness on us. And so again, Jesus is our salvation from God's wrath. He has purchased our forgiveness by paying our debt. He has defeated the plans of Satan. And in spite of all that Jesus has done for our salvation, and that he is our full provision for everything, man still rejects it all. People want instead human effort. We want to believe somehow that we're good enough to save ourselves, don't we? Some people want human philosophy. Because Christ being a substitute for our sin just seems too simple for some people. People want to revel in human achievement and ponder the so-called depths of intricate philosophy. People want to impress God with self-deprivation and flagellation, but because somehow if we deprive ourselves or somehow if we put ourselves through pain, that will show our depth of devotion to God and He will somehow be impressed with us. In fact, it seems those three ideas of human achievement or law-keeping, otherwise known as legalism, and the second of deep philosophy or mysticism or self-deprivation, otherwise known as asceticism, are always the ones that people keep coming back to. Those are the things that people keep trying to do in order to please God, in order to earn their salvation. But the problem is nothing you can do will earn your salvation. No human effort for salvation pleases God because He demands perfection. Romans 3:23 and Matthew 5:48 both clearly tell us that. We cannot get around that. If you're going to try to be saved by your own good works, you're going to try to be saved by keeping the law, you must be perfect. And not just from this point forward, but from conception. Really. And no matter what you do, no human effort changes the fact that you are a sinner. No human effort changes the fact that your sin has a price that must be paid for. And no human effort changes the fact that you cannot pay that price. So the only way salvation can happen is for God to provide a sufficient substitute. And that sufficient substitute was Christ. Any system of salvation other than Christ will not save. Any religious system that says you must have Christ plus something else is an absolute offense to Christ, and it does not save. Now, why is that so offensive to God? It's offensive to God because Christ paid the full price for your sin upon the cross. And any religious system that demands your effort in addition to Christ's work for salvation says that He didn't complete the job. It says that somehow you have to complete His work because He just didn't get it done. And the only right gospel is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's Christ plus your efforts does not save. Christ plus the sacraments does not save. Christ plus purgatory does not save. Jesus plus the worship of a hierarchy of angels and saints does not save. Jesus plus inflicting pain upon yourself does not save. All those things put our effort on top of His. All those things give man glory because they say that Jesus didn't get the job done. That's what they're saying. And these errors are age old. They are the same heresies, really, that people were saying in Paul's day. They're the same heresies we face today in different packaging, but they're the same heresies Paul wrote to the Colossians about as well. So their world wasn't so different from ours, was it? And so in today's text, we see that Paul is warning the Colossian church against three main tricks that our adversary has. And Satan keeps using this threefold battle plan, these three old tricks, because people still fall for it. And he tries to plant doubt in our minds about the sufficiency of Christ. And he tries to replace the need for Christ in salvation with your work. And so Paul wanted the Colossian church to be aware of this so they were not bullied into these errors. And he warns them and us also to guard against these three things. We're going to see two of them this week. The third one will be the week after Easter. So what are they? What's our outline for this morning? Well, you're going to see two of these points. Number one is guard yourself against legalism. That's verses 16 and 17 of Colossians chapter 2. And the second one is guard yourself against mysticism. That's in verses 18 and 19. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to see guard yourself against asceticism. That's verses 20 to 23. So first, Paul says, guard yourself against legalism. Look at verse 16 again. Paul says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, as we said a moment ago, this is really the first tool in the toolbox of the enemy because it appeals to man's sense of self-accomplishment. That's what it appeals to. It's the idea of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and thinking that you are competent, that you are capable in and of yourself of saving yourself. And in reality, none of us is. And this is really legalism. And what legalism does is it makes conformity to a set of rules the measure of spiritual maturity. And in this system, salvation is based upon, as we said earlier, Christ plus human works, or just plain human works. And when Paul begins this verse, he begins it with the word therefore, and with the word therefore, he's referring back to the section before. And what he's telling us is that because Christ is sufficient for our salvation, because he is sufficient for our forgiveness, because he is sufficient for our victory over Satan, you don't need anyone to act as your judge with regard to salvation. The word judge is the Greek word krino, and it means to pass judgment upon someone, thereby seeking to influence them. To seek to influence their lives and their actions. And so Paul's saying, because Christ is sufficient, because your salvation doesn't because Christ is your salvation, don't let anyone set up a system of works to judge you to see if you are worthy or not worthy of salvation. There's a couple reasons for that. First, because mankind is never the judge of whether someone is saved or not. God is. Second, Christ is your salvation. You don't need to submit yourself to someone else's standard. You don't need to submit yourself to man's standard, because man's standard can never meet God's requirements for salvation. It can't. Whether you impress anyone else or not is not the issue. The issue is, where do you stand with God? And that is never achieved by the works of any law, but by the righteousness God provides through Christ. Isaiah 64:6 reminds us that all of our righteous deeds are filthy rags. It proclaims that our salvation is paid for by Christ. Listen to Isaiah 53, verse 3. It says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." And then in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, it says, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." Genesis 15:6 tells us that Abraham exercised faith in God, and God considered him righteous because of it. Salvation has always been by faith. Always been by faith. The works of the law will justify no one. And God must provide a sacrifice, because God's wrath would be poured out on that sacrifice, and his death would justify us before God. And so Paul says, because Christ is all of that to you, don't let anyone act as your judge with regard to salvation. Don't let anyone intimidate you into thinking that you need to be saved by works. Now, what was their standard of salvation? What was the standard of the false teacher's salvation at the church in Colossae? We'll look at verse 16 again. Paul says, "No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." Now, what is that? Well, put simply, this is the Jewish ceremonial law. It's the summation of the ceremonial law. And that portion of the law was given not as a reflection of God's moral character. It was given to keep Israel distinct from the other nations around them, so that they would be able to see there was a distinct difference between Israel and all the other people. Why? Because God's people have always been distinct. He always wants us separate and different from the world. It's God's desire for His church. It was God's desire for Israel. It's His desire for His church as well. And so he didn't want Israel practicing the same customs as the other nations around them. He wanted them to see his people as unique. He wanted the rest of the world to see them as distinctly belonging to him, not being part of them. And so this served to call the other nations to God. And it also served to keep Israel away from idolatry, because if they weren't practicing the same types of things that the other nations weren't practicing, they would be reminded that there was a difference between them and the rest of the world, and they would be reminded continuously that doing the things that the rest of the world did was idolatrous. And so God gave them a distinct set of customs to even socially separate them from the other nations. Now we need to understand this morning, that portion of the law was never meant to be permanent. Never meant to be permanent. It certainly was never meant to be a standard of salvation. They couldn't even keep the moral law of God, much less the ceremonial law. And that moral law of God reflects God's character, and that is still His desire for His people today. And if they couldn't keep that, how much less the ceremonial law, right? And so the proof that the ceremonial portion of the law was meant for a specific nation in a specific time is that it's repealed in the New Testament. It is. Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Jesus is speaking, it says, and He said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also?" He's speaking to His disciples here. "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated?" Then it says, "Thus He declared all foods clean." That was Jesus Himself, God in the flesh, repealing the dietary portion of the Old Testament law. What was the purpose of it? The purpose of it in the Old Testament was to separate Israel from the nations around them. It was no longer necessary. We see this again in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 16. In that text, God gave Peter a vision, and in that vision, God Himself declares the Old Covenant dietary laws obsolete. And Paul confirms this in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. In that text, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Entrance into God's kingdom is not based on what you eat or what you don't eat. It's not based on what you drink or what you don't drink. So Paul says, don't let anybody intimidate you into thinking you have to follow that portion of the law to be saved. Clearly they were doing that. That same principle applies to the rest of the ceremonial law as well, and that's what he's going through in verse 16, bit by bit. First, he talks about festivals, and those referred to the feast or the holy days prescribed in the Old Testament. That referred to Pentecost, Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, things of that nature. So that, you don't keep that to be saved. The new moon that Paul mentions in verse 16 is a reference to sacrifices offered under the law on the first of the month in Numbers 28, verses 11 to 14. That's where that's given. And obviously the Sabbath that's mentioned here refers to the Old Testament Sabbath. Again, this was meant for the nation of Israel during a specific time. Christians today should not worship on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday, nor do we obey the Sabbath restrictions placed upon the Jews by the Pharisees and Sadducees. We worship on Sunday, as the early church did, to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. So the express purpose of that is to show our distinction from ritualistic, from legalistic Judaism. That's the purpose. So Paul says, don't let them confuse you. Don't let them seduce you into thinking that those things are necessary for salvation. And watch, don't let them distort the gospel into legalistic requirements. Don't buy into the law that Jesus is good, but you must also keep the law in order to be saved. Because if they did that, it would cause the Colossians to do a couple things. Number one, it would cause them to distort the gospel. And listen, if you are preaching a distorted gospel, no one will be saved by the gospel you're preaching. This is extremely important. It makes evangelism useless if you've got the wrong gospel. Second, it leads you straight into pride. Why? Because you sure look good and you sure look moral on the outside, but sin will be raging in your heart. And you will judge yourself and you will judge others based on their ability to perform externally. And internally, you'll have envy, greed, and strife will be in the church. And those things will be the result. See, external compliance to the law does nothing to stop the sin of the heart, does it? Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders." There is nothing that external obedience to the law does to stop that. And that's what God's concerned with. What's in the heart. Third, this would cause them to view the sacrifice of Christ for salvation with contempt. It would. See, if you keep the law to accomplish salvation, why do you need Christ? What's the point? I mean, if you can do it on your own, or you can contribute to salvation, or if it's a 50-50 effort, shouldn't you get some of the glory? Shouldn't you get some of the credit? But on the cross, when Jesus said, "It is finished, it is paid in full," the legalist says, "No, paid in part." The legalist says, "I need to help you, Jesus, finish your work." When you bow to legalism, you're saying Jesus needs your help, he needs your work, he needs your effort, because he is unable to complete your salvation. And that is true of every other religion besides biblical Christianity. Every other religion, every other system of salvation, whether it is Mormonism, Buddhism, Muslim, Catholicism, whateverism, has some system of legalism to perform. It does. Only Christianity says Jesus did it all. Every other religion exalts man. Every other religion exalts human effort. Scripture exalts Christ. True biblical Christianity exalts Christ alone. And that's exactly Paul's point. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "Things which are a mere shadow." He's talking about the things in verse 16. "Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." What are the shadows Paul talks about? Well, it's all that he mentioned in verse 16. Collectively, again, it's the law, the whole Jewish legal sacrificial system. Everything that God set up through Israel in the Old Testament is what he's talking about. Those things are the shadows. The shadows. All of it was meant to be a shadow of the one who is the substance, and the substance is Christ. Obeying dietary laws cannot save us, but Jesus is God's bread from heaven for our salvation. John 6:35 says that. Obeying the Passover cannot save you, but Jesus is our Passover lamb sacrificed on our behalf, according to 1 Corinthians 5:7. Observing the Sabbath will not save, but Christ is our Sabbath rest of peace with God, according to Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 11. Do you see how he fulfills all those things? They're the shadow. He's the substance. All of those things are the shadow. They are meant to point us to Christ. He's the substance. He's the fulfillment of all of it. So don't let anyone push you into thinking you need the shadows. Because the shadows by themselves cannot save. They only point you to the substance that was to come, and that is Christ. Shadows were a form of prefigurement of what was to come. In the Old Testament, the point of the shadows is to cause the Jews to look forward, to put their trust in God, who would provide the Savior that they needed for their salvation. They were to trust in the one that he would send. And now Paul tells us that the shadows have passed because the one who cast the shadows is here. So don't look to the shadows anymore. They were never meant to save. They were meant to point you to the one who made the shadow. Christ is here. Embrace him. Hold on to him. Don't let anyone confuse you to think that you contributed to your salvation in any way. Don't go back to the confusion that you lived in before you were saved and the confusion the false teachers live in now. Christ is what's real. Christ is what's real. Stop clinging to the shadows. The one who cast the shadow is here. Guard yourself from legalism, Paul says first. Second this morning, he says, guard yourself from mysticism. Guard yourself from mysticism. And this is maybe the one that's a little bit more direct for us. Look at verse 18. Paul says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. It's interesting. You'll see that in just a minute. By delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with the growth which is from God. Paul begins verse 18 with a second imperative, with a second command. He says, don't let anybody keep defrauding you. It's from the Greek word katabrabuo, and it means someone has looked at you and judged you unworthy to receive a prize. And the idea in the text is that someone has looked at the Colossians based on their external performance, and they have judged them unworthy of salvation. It's the idea of an umpire or a referee in a baseball game or in a basketball game or a football game disqualifying a player or disqualifying a team for not playing by the rules. It tells the Colossians, don't let any ritualists tell you because you're not following their rules, you're not even in the contest, that you're not even running for salvation. These are false teachers, and whatever the sum total of their teaching, they held to legalism, they held to mysticism, and in 2 weeks we'll see they hold to asceticism. And if you didn't accept their rules, then they said you didn't even have a chance of salvation. But look what their mysticism is about. First, in verse 18, it says they delight in self-abasement. If you have an ESV in front of you, it's translated as asceticism. They believed in that, but that comes later. That's in verses 20 through 23. I think the New American Standard has it right here. It should be translated self-abasement. In other places, that's translated humility. Humility. Regardless of how you translate it into English, the original is the same. It meant they delighted, or they were thrilled about, their humility. Do you see the hypocrisy in that? They were so humble, and they were so proud of it. That's what the text is saying. And they'd be proud to tell you just how humble they were of it too. Now when humility is true, it's a godly virtue, but this is nothing but a thin skin of humility stuffed full of pride. It was hypocrisy in the extreme. Now how did that humility relate to their mysticism? Keep reading, verse 18. It says they delighted in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, and then inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. It says they delighted in their own self-abasement. They were thrilled at how humble they were. But they delighted in the worship of angels. This meant they saw a hierarchy of beings between man who was on the bottom and God who was on the top. In order to reach God, in order to impress God, you had to get from man, from flesh, up to God who is spirit. And because they believed that all matter, all human bodies were evil, you needed a series of intermediaries between you and God to get you there. And they believed there was no hope of communication between man and God without communication with those intermediaries. And finally, their mysticism was based on visions that they had. See, they believed that God, through the angels, had given them visions. And that was the source of their higher knowledge. That's how they supposedly got their revelation. They would proclaim, "We know what we know because we have received direct revelation from God. He has given it to us, and if you want the knowledge, you must come to us." And Paul says they take their stand on these visions. They take their stand on these visions, which means that they base their authority for all they say on their visions. They're saying, we have these visions and you can't question them. We received them from God. Who do you think you are to question us? God didn't give you visions, did he? We have the knowledge. We know how the system works. We have the keys to salvation. If you want to have any hope of it, you must come to us. Forget Scripture. Forget the apostles. Forget what they say Jesus taught. Forget faithful pastors who preach the word to you. Forget the written word of God. We have the direct line. We have the visions. So we are the super spiritual. That's the idea here. We're the spiritual referees, and unless you play our game, by our rules, you are disqualified from salvation. And beloved, you need to know this kind of deception is not confined to Paul's day. This very thing is going on today. In fact, in recent years, it's become more and more prominent. And there's many false teachers today who practice a similar type of mysticism. And they do it under the guise of Christianity, just like the false teachers in Colossae did. Many of them are popular authors whose names you would recognize if I were to mention them. Some of them have been around for many years and are well known for their false teaching. Some of them are newer and their writings are a little more subtle and require a bit more discernment, but they teach the same basic errors from the past and they're crouched in mysticism. And they often rely heavily on supposed visions rather than on Scripture, just like the false teachers at Colossae. Some of you, I would guess, may have even read their books. These are people who make claims like God gives them visions. God is speaking to them directly outside of Scripture. They make the claim that Scripture is a window, it's a passageway to what is truly spiritual, and you must follow them to get the deep stuff. They want you to have their hyper-ecstatic experiences. They make millions off the books and DVDs that they sell you. And ultimately, they point you away from Scripture to themselves. They point you away from Scripture to experiences. They point you away from Scripture to supposed subjective revelations from God. And if you question the veracity of their claims and the authority of their visions, you are labeled a hater or someone who causes division, or you are said to be unspiritual, or you are said to be spiritually immature, and they might even condescendingly say, I was just like you once. And they will say their authority is to be unquestioned because God spoke to them. Do you realize what they're claiming when they make that claim? When they make that claim, they're really claiming to be just as inspired as the authors of Scripture. Do you realize that? Often they command you to touch not the Lord's anointed. And even that expression is used far out of context. Beloved, you must be so careful today. You must guard yourselves from people such as these. And I don't say these things as a rebuke to any of you, but to protect your souls from this type of error. It is there. It is rampant. Be very weary of people who tell you they have visions from God. Be very weary of people who tell you they have a fresh word from God. All we need is the written word from God. Well, what's wrong with all this? And with what the false teachers at Colossae were teaching? Well, several things. First of all, there's no intermediaries between God and man except the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God himself. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, there is one God and one mediator between man and God, or between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There is no hierarchy of saints and angels between man and God. The only mediator needed is Christ. He is the one who stood between the wrath of God and the sin of man and bore that full wrath in our place. Any other intermediary steals glory from Christ. Any other intermediary makes a mockery of his sacrifice on the cross. And any other intermediary is a false god who receives false worship and is therefore idolatry. That's what it is. And any system of religion that promotes the need for a system of saints or angels between man and God is to be prayed to or somehow earns merit for you in your salvation is idolatry. It tramples on the cross of Christ because, again, it says he didn't get the job done. It is a false religion and is by no means Christian, regardless of what they call themselves. Second problem with these mystics, with what they taught, is they base their authority on visions. They base their authority on visions. In Paul's day, and even in our day today, some of the worst excesses from Paul's teachers come from supposed visions. That's been the case historically all throughout the years. This is nothing new. As we've seen in our Wednesday night study here, there is no need for extra biblical revelation. In fact, we're commanded not to add to or take away from what God has written. Turn to Revelation 22. Give yourselves a second and turn to Revelation 22. Need to see this with our own eyes. Revelation 22, verses 18 to 19. Paul says, I testify to every, or rather, John says, I testify to everyone. This is a testimony to the world. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Beloved, in the last few verses of the last chapter, of the last page, of the last book of Scripture, God says, don't add to it. Don't add to it. And when someone claims they have a new word from God, when someone claims they have a vision from Him, when someone claims they have a message from God from outside of Scripture, that is a claim that they have new revelation from God. And if that revelation is truly from God, it's just as authoritative as Scripture, and it ought to be included in Scripture. But God said, and we just read it, that He isn't adding to His book anymore. It's closed. In fact, the basic message from God in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19 is this. Don't add to my word. Don't take away from my word. Don't mess with my word, or I will mess with you. That's what he said. Beloved, you don't need any other revelation from God. Scripture proclaims it is all you need. It's all you need. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Very familiar passage, especially if you're in Awana. 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for what? What's it good for? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The totality of Scripture, the whole thing, from cover to cover, Genesis 1 run to the end of Revelation 22, is inspired. It is breathed out by God. It is profitable. It is adequate. It is sufficient for all the teaching, all the training, all the correction, and all the reproof that anybody needs. And because of its complete sufficiency, the man of God, the woman of God, the person of God is adequate for everything. The instruction for everything you need is in Scripture. And as someone has said, if you want to hear the voice of God, read Scripture. If you want to hear the audible voice of God, read it out loud. Now, there are some who look at this and say, but I have a vision. And if I see with my own eyes, if I hear with my own ears, that seems more sure to me. I want to show you someone who had exactly that. I want you to turn to another passage this morning. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 19. Excuse me. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Peter says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Watch this, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Peter writes, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. What's he talking about? He's talking about being on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus was transfigured before them and God appeared in a cloud of glory and God spoke directly to them And they saw Jesus, and the veil was pulled back, as it were, and he was glowing radiantly with all the glory of God. Peter says, I was there. I saw that. We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Watch. What's he say next? But we have the prophetic word. That's Scripture. Made more sure. To which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. What's his point? Do you hear Peter's message to you this morning? He was there. He was on the mountain. This wasn't some vision. Something that he had in the middle of the night when he couldn't sleep well. Some mystical thing. It was far more sure than a vision. He was an eyewitness. He stood on the mountain. He saw the transfigured Christ. He saw the glory of God. He heard the Father himself speak. He trembled at the experience. And I'm sure the sight of Christ glorified and the Father's glory beaming down from heaven was burnt into his memory, if not his very retinas. Here Peter said, I have something more sure. The written word of God. It is more sure. Don't trust in visions and experiences and what your eyes see or your perception. Those can and will all fail you. We have a depraved mind. But it's always the written word of God that is sure, it is inspired, it is inerrant, and is always sufficient for everything you need. Now, what happens when somebody holds on to these visions that they have? Look at verse 18. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, what's the result? Inflated, without cause, by his fleshly mind. Paul says this person is inflated without cause. That means to have an exaggerated self-conception. It means pride in the extreme sense. And although this person literally takes pride or delights in their humility, Paul says in reality, they are puffed up without cause. They are proud and they have no reason for it. They think more highly of themselves than they should, and they have no reason to do so. Instead of being in the spiritually elite they claim to be, Paul says they are really proud, they are really self-centered. And that gives us an idea of who they really worship. Rather than holding up Christ and loving him supremely, they exalt self and they love self supremely. They're holding to themselves. They're seeking to make themselves great. When you believe that you can save yourself through legalism, you become proud. When you believe you have superior knowledge that no one else has because God is speaking to you through visions that no one else has, you become proud and you become, Paul says, inflated without cause. What's this mean? Very simply, heresy leads to pride. Heresy leads to pride. Having wrong doctrine matters. What we believe changes who we are. Doesn't it? In this case, it causes extreme pride. And the real root of the problem is because they don't have the right gospel. They aren't saved. Look at verse 19. And not holding fast to the head. What are they doing? They're taking their stand on visions, they're inflated without cause, and they're not holding fast to the head. Who's the head? It's Christ. They're not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with the growth which is from God. This person doesn't hold on to Christ. He doesn't see that Christ is the all-sufficient head of his church. He doesn't see that Christ is the source of wisdom. He doesn't see that Christ is God. He doesn't see that Christ is the one who purchased the salvation of his church. And in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, according to Colossians 2:3. And in Christ is all the fullness of deity, and he has made us complete, according to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. And he definitely doesn't understand that as the head, the whole body is connected to Christ. And the metaphor of a body can only be a reference to the church. And just like a body without a head is useless and dies, so also the church. The church owes its life, its growth, its maturity to Christ. That's what he's saying here. We have no other source of strength but Christ. We have no other spiritual knowledge than Christ. We have no other maturity than Christ. We have no other peace with God than Christ. We have no other wisdom than Christ. We have no other true joy than Christ. And the false teachers who reveled in themselves thought they had it all. They had legalism. And they tried to work for their salvation. They had mysticism, which they believed was a superior knowledge. But they didn't have Christ. They didn't have Christ. And these false teachers wanted to sever the church from its head. They wanted a decapitated church. Beloved, don't fall for the pride of legalism. It'll cause you to preach the wrong gospel. It'll cause you to look on the cross of Christ with contempt as if somehow you don't need it and somehow you earned it. Oh, you'll look great on the outside. But it does nothing to stop the raging sin on the inside. And it can never save. It can never save. Don't fall for the lofty intellectual sounding allure of mysticism. It brings false humility. It brings idolatry. It brings a reliance on visions dreamt up in our own minds. Those don't come from God. They come from a mind inflated without cause by pride. Hold to Christ. See the sufficiency of Christ for everything. See the sufficiency of Christ in everything. You don't need legalism because he has fulfilled the demands of the law perfectly for you. You don't need mysticism because he is your mediator between man and God. He is your source of wisdom in the written word of Scripture. All you need is wrapped up in Christ. He is the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. He is the fullness of deity, and he makes you complete. Christ is all. Father God, this morning, we once again see the message, the argument of the Apostle Paul, that Christ is all we need. We don't need all these other things, mysticism, legalism. We don't want to go down the road that they take us down, the path that they set us on. We want Christ above all. And we confess this morning, Father, that there are times where we have fallen short of trusting in your written word completely. Father, help us this morning to see the necessity of it, the purity of it, the sufficiency of it above all else. It is what we need. It gives us direction for life, for godliness, strength to live each day. Instruction that we need, it is Christ in written form. Protect us from these errors, Father, that you might be glorified among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.